I am convinced that many of us, within the sound of my voice, can name at least a half a dozen or so Christian leaders who have failed on a public platform. Some of them have rose to spectacular prominence, only to fall just as dramatically. And when I talk about the leaders who have failed, most of us think in terms of sexual sin, don't we? In my lifetime as a Christ follower, I can name a few people, one of which is a guy named Ted Haggard, who in the early 2000s was the pastor of one of the fastest growing churches in North America. He was elected to preside over the North American Evangelical Association, or the National Evangelical Association, only to find out shortly after that appointment that he had a secret life of visiting a heroin dealer with whom he started having some sexual relationships with. Most recently, we've seen another prominent leader in the Chicago area who had for decades had inappropriate relationships with some of the females on his staff. But you know what? It doesn't have to be sexual failings. I think of a guy named Mark Driscoll, who was the president of a church planting network nationwide, who was asked to resign after it was discovered that he had a pattern of bullying behavior and inability to come under the authority of elders. Perhaps one of the most shocking failings is recently I've seen that the author of the book, I've Kissed Dating Goodbye, a guy named Josh Harris, has recently come out and said that he no longer identifies as a Christian or considers himself as a Christian. Now, I don't bring these names up to gossip. I don't bring these names up to say, you know, it can't happen to me. By God's grace, it hasn't, and I pray that it never does. But I bring this up as a way to highlight that there are patterns in people's lives that actually, if you follow it, always end up in the same kind of situation. One of the most shocking, and probably not shocking, but one of the most catastrophic failings in history comes from somebody who actually walked the earth with Jesus. So if you haven't already, I'm assuming that you're already in Acts 1, chapter verse 15. I'm going to reread that, and then we're going to get into the message. In verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all of his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it. And then may another take his place of leadership." Now, right off the bat, I want to share a couple of observations from this section of our passage today. Number one, don't be too shocked by Judas's behavior. I remember early on that I would read the Bible. I would read, when I first became a Christian, I would read the gospel accounts, and I would kind of travel through them, and I'll be honest with you, I would sometimes, in my heart, root for a different outcome. In my heart, I was rooting that Jesus wouldn't actually be betrayed by Judas. But his treachery was prophesied by David. Peter stands up and he reminds the 120 or so disciples that are in that upper room that this was prophesied to happen. He quotes Psalm 69 and as well as Psalm 109. And it seems as if Peter's reminding the 120 or so people there, listen, I know it's hard. I know that we're experiencing a hardship right now. But it didn't take Jesus by surprise. Don't be surprised by this. He wasn't shocked by Judas's behavior. And I wonder if maybe Peter was not shocked by Judas's behavior because he remembered his own behavior on the night in which Judas betrayed him, betrayed Jesus. Peter himself had denied Jesus's, his relationship with Jesus. Now, I'm often asked this about Judas, and I recognize that I'm probably going to be treading on some toes here, and I want to be cautious, I want to be gracious, and know that I'm not saying anything that I'm about to say with any ill intent or hardship towards anybody. But I am often asked, did Judas go to hell or not? And I'm also asked, in conjunction with that, is suicide something that will keep you out of heaven? Now, let me answer this by way of reminding us of the context of the Last Supper. In Matthew 26, 20, we read, "When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to him one after another, 'Surely not I, Lord.' Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him had he not been born.' Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely not I, Rabbi.' Jesus answered, 'Yes, it is you.'" Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't read that passage and I go, wow, that's encouraging for Judas, isn't it? Actually, it's the opposite. I don't know of anybody that I would look at them and say, it would be better if you were not born. So I look at this, and I don't say that Judas is kept out of heaven because of his betrayal of Jesus. I think he's kept out of heaven because he denied his relationship with Jesus as Lord and Savior. But then people would look at me and say, well, but Pastor, didn't Jesus say, or I'm sorry, doesn't Judas exhibit remorse? But if you notice, Judas tried to return the 30 pieces of silver because he had betrayed an innocent. It doesn't say that he betrayed the Messiah. It didn't say that he betrayed his Lord and his Savior. It was betrayed because he betrayed an innocent. He recognized that Jesus was innocent of what he had betrayed him for. That's not the same thing as identifying Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If you don't identify Jesus as your Lord and Savior, guess what, folks? That's what's going to keep you out of heaven. And I'm not saying that because I want to be the arbiter of who gets into heaven or who doesn't, but I think that's a major distinction. So now I want to talk for just a minute about suicide. And this is a hard time. By the way, May is the month of Mental Health Awareness Month, and I think that it's actually a good time to talk about this. We're in the middle of this international crisis where we're being told by people we can't hang out with other people. We're being told that it would be unwise to do that. And for some people, like me, man, I've been training for this my whole life. Other people who love to be around others, they're dying 1,000 deaths, folks. The mental health of individuals is super important for us to consider in a time like this. That the longer that we are told to be isolated from other people. I mean, prisoners in prison know this, that when they get sent to the hole or whatever they call it these days, and go into social isolation there, that is hard. Where you're 24 hours a day, 7 days a week by yourself, that hits you hard mentally. So maybe in Mental Health Awareness Month, I just want to say this, and I'm going to take a moment to talk about this. Sometimes in the past, the church has not handled mental health disorders very well. We've handled mental health illness, I would say, wrongly. If the brain is like any other organ, sometimes it will dysfunction. It happens. Chemicals get a little bit wonky. The normal channels in your brain go a little bit off kilter. The root cause of this is not lack of faith. Contrary to what I'm told others have been told in churches, well, you just got to believe more. Well, it's not that. It's not that people lack faith. It's that, and the root cause of this is not a lack of faith. The root cause of this is sin. You get right down to it. It's not the sin of the individual. It's the fact that all of creation was changed when Adam and Eve first sinned. We were never meant to live in a sinful environment. But here we are, folks. And sometimes the brain gets a little bit weird. So let me answer the question, does suicide keep you out of heaven? Well, again, let me ask you this. What does Romans 10 say about salvation? It says that in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. So can someone be a Christian and still be depressed? Yeah. Can someone be a Christian and still feel hopeless? Yeah. Can someone be a Christian and make horrible decisions? Absolutely. So here's my take on this, is that suicide does not keep somebody out of heaven. I know that there are some people that would say, well, that's an unconfessed sin. Well, again, go back to what Romans 10. So did Jesus go to hell? Yes. Will suicide keep you from heaven? I don't believe so. Now, I understand, and I want to be cautious with this, because I know that there are going to be somebody out there that says, well, that's the only thing that's keeping my friend from killing themselves, is that they believe that if they kill themselves, they're going to be in hell. Listen to what I'm saying here, folks. If you are struggling, if you are depressed, if you need somebody to talk to, call me. Call somebody. Get help. Get help. I mean, if you actually broke your arm, you would go and get help, would you not? You wouldn't just sit there and say, well, tough it out. But oftentimes what we do, and guys, we're probably the worst for this. We gut it out. We grit our teeth and we say, well, I'll just soldier on. Well, that's not good. That's not good. We weren't designed to be in isolation. Even more so, when you're hurting, you're not designed to carry that burden by yourself. So that's the first thing. Don't be too shocked by Judas's behavior. Don't be too shocked that Judas did what he did in terms of betraying Jesus. It was foretold by David many, many years ago. But number two, there's a pathway to sin that Judas followed here. And I think it can be a warning for all of us. I'm reminded that when somebody falls into catastrophic sin, it's not because they make one major decision. It's actually a series of smaller decisions that they make over the course of time. And with Judas, we can actually see that in his life. First off, we see that there was a gradual withdrawal of his fellowship with Jesus. A study of the Gospels will see that there's a strained relationship between Jesus and Judas. Judas became more concerned with what was going on with the treasury than he was with his own relationship with Jesus. In John 12, Mary anointed Jesus with some expensive perfume, and Judas sounded so very holy. He gets up and he says, would it not have been better to have sold this perfume and given the proceeds to the poor? Now, I'm going to take Jesus at face value on this and say, no, I'm here with you now. It's better that you do this with me now, because I won't be with you forever. Judas was more concerned not about the things that Jesus was concerned about. He was more concerned with the money, his position as a treasurer, the profits from the treasury. Could that perfume have been used to feed the hungry? Probably. But again, I take Jesus at face value, and he says that the better use is what it was used for. So, and then not only did Judas begin to distance himself with his relationship with Jesus, but he began to engage in activities which strengthened that distance. In Luke 22, we can see that Judas began to have discussions with the chief priests and the Pharisees to figure out how he might betray Jesus to them. So they gave him money and he began to look for an opportunity. And the sense I get when I read that is that there was multiple opportunities. That there wasn't just this one night on the Last Supper where Jesus was going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. There were multiple opportunities where Judas could have said, you know what? I'm not going to do this. But he kept looking for those opportunities. And every time he looked for those opportunities, it strengthened the distance between he and Jesus. And then finally, all of this led to his catastrophic failure. Jesus knew it was coming. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. But however, bad as it may seem, I don't believe that it was irredeemable. Betraying Jesus like he did on that night was really super bad. It was foretold, it was necessary, but I also believe that if Judas had humbled himself, and he presented himself to others and said, listen, I made a mistake. It was a grievous mistake. I sinned not only against Jesus, but I sinned against you. I sinned against myself. I sinned against God. And he repented of that. I believe that Judas could have still gone to heaven. All this, again, reminds me that when people have major and oftentimes public sinful failures, it isn't because of any one decision. It's because of a little series of decisions that they make and the small compromises that they make before they actually make that catastrophic decision to sin really bad. So that brings us to our next section of scripture here. Therefore, in verse 21 of Acts 1, therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who had been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you would have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, I'm going to start off with some of the challenges with this passage, this idea of casting lots. And I know that there are some people that would say, well, as they look at this passage, that there's a couple things that they struggle with. And number one is that the disciples casted lots. Now, something we've got to remember is that the early church was very Jewish in nature, so casting lots was not an unfamiliar practice. Casting lots is how they decided that they would pick a scapegoat during the Day of Atonement. So casting lots is not a sin for them. It was actually something that they were familiar with. So a decision to replace Judas using this method shouldn't be seen as a lack of reliance on the Holy Spirit. In fact, they didn't even have the Holy Spirit at this point. So you can't fault them for doing that. Another challenge is that it feels to some people as if the early disciples rushed through this process, that they were struggling with this process, or just rushing through this because they felt like they had to replace Judas quickly. Now, nowhere in Scripture do we see that the choice of Matthias was wrong. In fact, as Scripture unfolds, Matthias actually just kind of fades into the background and other more prominent disciples come to the forefront. But let me also remind you that there were 120 people in that room that day that Peter stood up and said, we need to replace Judas. So if the choice of Matthias was wrong, then Peter was also guilty of misusing the Old Testament, which I think we would call heresy. And I'm not one who wants to jump on Peter and say that he was heretical. So oftentimes in leadership, when we go to replace someone, we kind of do things a little bit wonky. Sometimes when we go to replace somebody, we go into it with this idea of not that guy. We don't want to hire the previous person. So it's in their case, it would have been really easy for them to say, hey, we don't want somebody who's going to be more concerned with the treasury. We don't want somebody who's going to be named Judas. In fact, we don't see Judas's name often talked about from that generation on. But what they were doing is they were using what was at their disposal to do what they felt the scriptures were telling them to do, and that was to replace Judas. Sometimes, though, in churches, when we go to hire the next pastor, what we do is we say, you know what? We don't want the previous guy. And that oftentimes is really an upside-down way of making decisions. You see, you got to have qualifications. And that's what they were doing. They were listing out the qualifications. And part of those qualifications is that they in point number three, is that they're pointing out that there is a way towards righteousness. There's a way towards righteousness. So if our goal as Christians were to be merely good people, man, everything in life would actually be pretty simple. We just say, you know, if I feel good about it, then I must be doing good. However, we are called to live lives that reflect Christ-like qualities. And that's why Jesus tells us in John 15 that we're to abide in him. Abiding in him is going to result in Jesus' fruit. So as the disciples were looking to replace Judas, they had some ideas, some qualifications for that disciple. And the first one is that he had spent time with Jesus. Not just a little bit of time, but a lot of time. And on an aside on this, folks, if you're not spending time with your Savior, are you going to actually reflect Jesus' qualities? I would say no. For the disciples, this was critical in determining who would be the next leader in their group. In John 15, again, Jesus, in the context of reminding the disciples that the Holy Spirit would be coming, it was because they would testify about Jesus because they had seen and been with Jesus from the beginning. Now, this isn't actually a guarantee because, again, Judas had been with them from the beginning, and we all know how that story ends. The other part of the qualifications is that the replacement for Judas and the other 11 disciples had intimate knowledge of Jesus. For the people that were sitting there that day, not everybody had been privy to the Sermon on the Mount, the miracles, the stormy night on the Sea of Galilee. Not all the people sitting there had been aware that Jesus had turned water into wine. It seems critical that in order for someone to be a good replacement, that they need to have that intimate knowledge of Jesus. They can't just know about Jesus. They had to have experienced that with Jesus. And then finally, they were set aside for ministry. And I love how Peter says this. Whoever gets picked, they must be a witness. They must be a witness. It wasn't this idea that they might be a witness or they could be a witness or they should be a witness. It was must. It was an imperative that when you come into this fold of these the leaders of the early church like that, you were going to be a witness. There was no ifs, ands, nor buts about it. You were witnessing. It was what you were doing. Now, to be fair, this is the only time in the New Testament that we see the church make a decision by casting lots, because shortly after this, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they rely on the Holy Spirit for making these decisions. In fact, in Acts 13, the Holy Spirit says to the disciples, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them." The Holy Spirit sets aside all followers of Christ to do Christ's work. In fact, in Ephesians 2, we know that we've been saved for good works. And by the way, those good works were created by God in advance for us to do. In the case of Matthias, he was added as an apostle. So I have to ask us as a church body, are we doing a good job providing opportunities for people to discover what those works are? Are we encouraging environments that encourage transparency and accountability? I would suggest, and again, I've got a very short track record here, I can't answer this completely, but I suspect that we're doing an adequate job of fostering environments that encourage transparency and accountability. We have our fish groups. We also have our Sunday school classes. And if I'll be honest with you, if you're not in either of those, then you are short selling yourself and you're not doing your spiritual journey any good. These are environments where trust is cultivated and life is experienced together. The area that I would suggest we might make some improvements, and again, I understand that this is, I'm making a determination based off of a short time here where we're not actually fully engaged with all of our church programming, so I recognize it might be unfair. But I would suggest that maybe where we can make some improvements is helping people discover their spiritual gift mix, and discovering that spiritual gift mix might actually inform some areas in which God has called you into work. How about you, though? As I was talking earlier with some Christian leaders about the Christian leaders who had fallen from grace, I'm confident that you can name at least half a dozen more. I mean, the older you get, the more the longer that list becomes. Even though you may not have a public platform from which to fall, you are still susceptible to the same very things. You can be susceptible to the allure of power and prestige, and you can be susceptible to temptation of other things. Are you putting things into place that might head those things off? Are you spending time with your Lord and your Savior? Are you spending time with other Christians? Are you open and are you transparent with other people about your struggles? If you're like probably a good 75% of the Christian church today, you probably would not be able to say yes to those questions. We live in America where it's none of my business to ask you how you're doing with how you treat your wife. We live in America where, man, we just pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. When we're struggling mentally or emotionally, we just gut it out, rub some dirt on it, get back in the game. So my guess is that when we as a group of believers get together, my guess is that we're not all transparent. We're not all authentic. We're not all sitting down next to somebody whom we trust saying, "Listen, this COVID thing's got me scared. I don't know what to do next." So I would suggest there are some things that we can do to head some of this stuff off. Number one, spend intimate time with Jesus. Spend intimate time with him. And I don't mean get up and read your Bible for 5 minutes. That's a good start. I mean spend intimate time with Jesus. Lay your soul bare before him on your own altar. And say, "Listen, search me. Show me where my faults are. Show me where my failings are." And worship him. By the way, you don't have to actually come to church, a church building, to worship Jesus. I will be honest with you, my best worship experiences are when I'm driving down the road in my Jeep and I'm singing at the top of my lungs to a song that's on the radio, mainly because people can't hear me. Number two, spend intimate time with Jesus' people. Spend intimate time with Jesus' people. I've never understood this idea that a person who calls themselves a Christ follower can breeze into a church, have no relational connectivity, and breeze on out and call that a successful day. Never understood that. Nowhere in the Bible do we read that that's the way we are to be as Christ followers. Spend intimate time with Christ's people. And by the way, intimate time is more than just talking about Penn State or Ohio State football, or even Seahawk football, though we're starting to get down towards the sanctification part. Spending time, intimate time with Christ's people is actually asking the hard questions and answering them honestly. Which brings up number three, invite scrutiny. I love this. As a pastor, I've already invited that scrutiny. I've already invited that because I kind of live in a fishbowl. But what about you guys? What about you who are sitting at home? Do you invite that level of scrutiny? I imagine that your spouse would love to have that conversation with you. I imagine that there are other people in your life who, if you just asked them, they would be honest with you. Not to be mean, not to create division, but because they love you. Number four, don't allow temptations to grow. And again, if you look at the life of Judas, you see that temptation just kind of, he cultivated that and he watered that and he fertilized that. And it grew to such an extent that he went to a point beyond any return. So number five, expose your sins to the light. That is the best sin disinfectant in the world. Light. And I mean light with a capital L. Expose it to Jesus. And you do that by exposing it to others. So as we start to wrap up this week in terms of thinking about what it looks like to be a Christ follower in the early church, it's just a reminder is that there was a high level of transparency. They lived together. They worshiped together. They were so intimate with each other that there was nothing that was unexposed to each other. And if we could somehow recapture some of that, I recognize that we're not going to be able to recapture all of that. We're just going to recapture some of it. I believe, honestly, that the growth that this church will experience will be more than people sitting in the pews. It'll be more than people sitting in a fish group. It'll be more than people sitting in a Sunday school class. The growth will be a spiritual growth that will be so attractive that people can't help but wonder what's going on. So I think we need to do that. Will you pray with me? Jesus, you are our King. You are the one who we serve. You are the one whom we worship. You're the one who empowers us to even do any of this stuff. Would you just come into this place and allow your voice to be the loudest voice that we hear in every discussion? Would you give us your heart for those that are sometimes hard to love? Would you give us your eyes to see those who need your hands the most? And as we engage with each other at a deeper, more intimate level, would you just give us the courage to actually say, listen, I need help. And as we turn our eyes to returning to church over the next couple of weeks, any fears that we might have, would you help us navigate those fears with your love? Any opportunities where there might be division, may we just be reminded that we're to be grace-filled and loving to each other. We love you, we praise you, in your name we do pray. Amen.